This morning we're going to have a look at 1 Timothy. The context of 1 Timothy is that it seems that after the events that are described at the end of Acts, Paul was imprisoned in Rome for a time and then released. We don't know that for certain, but we think that that's the case. And it's surmised that he went on another missionary journey, his fourth missionary journey, and in the process left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus and another guy called Titus, a church in Crete. And so we have these two letters that he wrote to Timothy, and in the second letter to Timothy, Paul refers to himself as being a prisoner, whereas in the first one he doesn't. So the two letters to Timothy plus the letter to Titus are historically referred to as the pastoral letters. They're grouped together. And they're called that because they're mostly about pastoral care of the churches, even though they're not entirely about that. So the designation's not completely accurate. But a key point to remember is that they are letters written to individuals, not churches. And so as you're reading through these letters and you're trying to understand it and apply it, just remember that. It's written to an individual. And they do contain instructions regarding functioning of the church. And so they sort of can be regarded as what you might call semi-public documents. We are still, though, reading somebody else's letters. And these were some of what were probably many personal letters. There's probably just a handful that survived. Undoubtedly, Paul probably wrote lots of personal letters that he wrote while he's on his missionary journeys, directing the affairs of the people and the churches that he had some responsibility for. Now, these letters are not studied, careful, academic, literary documents. They are just, again, personal letters. They're reflections, and sometimes in a disjointed manner. And I'm sure if you or I were writing a letter or writing an email to someone was reading that some time later, they'd probably say the same thing. So they contain personal comments and advice, and these are intermixed with direction on the functioning of the church that are referred to as ecclesiastical matters. And all of this can make it a little bit more difficult to fathom at times, as Paul, as he does, tends to jump around a little bit. Key aspect, as in most of Paul's writing, was to combat dangerous and false teaching. And this comes out again and again, and it comes out here also in 1 Timothy, in this letter. There were early forms of Gnosticism, this idea that the spirit was good and all matter was bad, and all along with all sorts of crazy ideas, such as denying the divinity of the incarnate Christ. Then there were forms of Judaism that were descending into a type of mysticism, and there was also asceticism, being the idea that holiness could be obtained through denial of certain things, such as marriage. Now, we know that Timothy must have spent a lot of time with Paul on his journeys, because he's mentioned as a co-sender of 6 letters that Paul wrote, from Paul and Timothy. And it appears that Timothy's role was somewhat that of the apostle's representative, not so much an ambassador, but rather someone to stand in the place of the apostle and implement his directives. So let's have a look at the text itself. So 1 Timothy. At the start, Paul gets right down to the main purpose in 1 Timothy 3. As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay there so that you may command certain persons not to teach false doctrines any longer. So this is the main purpose of the correspondence, dealing with false teachings. And he keeps on coming back to this subject right through to the end of the letter. And I suggest that not much has changed, really. Throughout the world, there is proportionally today probably as much false teaching as there was then. Today, we need to be just as much on our guard to battle against false doctrines as Timothy needed to be then. Paul goes on, he describes the problem and the nature of the people creating the problem. And significantly, Paul also mentions love as being the prime object here. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But it's worthwhile to note that the command of love doesn't mean accommodating false teaching. So there's always that tension. In verses 9 and 10, Paul lists wrongdoings. His list of wrongdoings is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And then in 12 to 17, right after he's listed this litany of crimes, Paul then directs the focus to God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. So he makes it clear that he's not being self-righteous. Quite the opposite. He puts himself as the worst of sinners, having been saved by the grace of Jesus. And we need to make sure that we have the same attitude. We might not have quite the same spectacular past as Paul, but God's grace to each of us individually is no less, because without Christ, we are no less lost than Paul was before his conversion. 10, 18 and 19, Paul discusses some matters that really are just between Paul and Timothy, but he then goes on to make an example of two people he seems to have almost given up as a lost cause. Now, verse 20, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. It's an interesting expression. It's used in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 5:5. And we can speculate about exactly what it means, but regardless of what the expression actually means in practice, we know from the words where he says, taught not to blaspheme, that the overall intent of whatever it is he's talking about is restorative rather than punishment. Okay, I think that's probably a key thing that we can get from that. Chapter 2, verse 2 is worth pondering on. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And there's a certain amount of self-interest in praying for national leaders. It promotes a peaceful and quiet existence. Peace and quiet can be conducive to the development of godliness and holiness. So there's a take on that verse. Now, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Sort of great unresolved controversy in modern times. And I don't presume to resolve it for you to everyone's satisfaction. And in fact, it's probably more controversial today than it was then even. But let's have a look at it. We must face these things. We must speak to them. So 1 Timothy 2, I suggest, needs to be studied. If you're studying it in parallel, there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 11, written by the same man, of course. So after understanding what the text actually says, essentially the matter, as is often the case, boils down to a question of, is it eternal principle versus contextual rule? And there's a spectrum of approaches to it. Personally, I find that both extremes are not really likely to be God's intent, and the truth is somewhere in the middle. There's an amount of contextual rule and there's an amount of eternal principle. It isn't simply a matter of one or the other. This is my take on it. So we need to understand where the right balance lies, and I suggest to exercise a degree of caution in applying it. To legalistically condemn women to silence and submission in all circumstances just doesn't fit with the general egalitarianism of the scriptures and the gospel message. Yet, to claim that the passage doesn't mean what it says requires a level of gymnastics that I have difficulty performing. Now, the Baptist Union of the Northern Territory views ordination of women equally with that of men. Do I have a problem with that? No. And as you will well know, in this church, women are certainly allowed to speak and teach and to refer to 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll talk about shortly, most certainly aren't required to cover their heads. Does that mean that Paul's command is viewed as purely contextual, being only for that time and culture? Not necessarily. In verses 13 and 14, regardless of what's made of them in detail, where it says, for Adam was formed first and Eve and da-da-da, we can go into that in great depth, regardless of what's made of them in the detail, it tends to indicate that in referring back to Genesis 1, Paul is claiming eternal principle in what he's saying. That seems to be his justification, that he's saying this is an eternal principle. Despite that, it still doesn't necessarily hold that the principle is an entirely eternally hard and fast doctrine either. Paul may well be making reference to scriptures to highlight something that has a stronger element of cultural norm than is apparent today. Now, in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, and I'm not going to read it all out now, but Paul talks about women having their head covered and men having their head uncovered. And in that passage also, it can be readily argued from the text that Paul is reasoning that, from Paul's own reasoning, that he appears to be making claims of an eternal principle. But we also know that in Paul's day, for a woman to have her head uncovered indicated a repudiation of authority, something that just isn't the case today. It would be socially offensive to her husband, apparently. Hence, to pray with her head uncovered would culturally be seen as offensive to God, even if God didn't see it that way. And for a woman in Corinth to be unveiled in public was apparently shocking in social significance and indicative of loose morals. So a conclusion in that case can be readily drawn that while views should be based on biblical principles, believers should not unnecessarily flout social conventions. And so we can conclude that that particular passage about head covering is contextual, and we can see just simply by observation around churches around the world that that is the position, the majority position that's held, although there are some exceptions to that. So, and again, there's a similar conclusion that can be drawn from 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, where he again says that women should be silent in church, which makes a lot of sense if he was addressing a situation of emancipated women in the church getting carried away and calling out or contradicting the speaker, for example. Now, there's various possible interpretations of this verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness and propriety. It's a difficult verse. There's a range of possible interpretations. Some, of course, are obviously rejected because it's totally inconsistent with the rest of scriptures. The interpretation that's probably most consistent, I suggest, with the rest of scripture is that he's inferring the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, for whom salvation is given to women just as it is men. Pointing back to that, inferring the birth of Jesus through a woman. It would be a rather ambiguous inference, but nevertheless it seems to point in that general direction. But this verse 15, and in fact the whole of this verses 11 to 15, is best read in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 11, 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. So really, I guess those are the verses that I'd come back to in all of this. I think that's the underlying principle. So the basis of Paul's commands regarding women and leadership are most certainly not based on any suggestion of superiority, inferiority, etc. It's quite clear from the text, but rather he is suggesting that it is just simply God's purpose. So all of that might be rather unsatisfying to you, but overall I'd suggest that what is called for is that nothing should be driven hard either way. Those, including many women, who take the more literal view, should not make a strong issue of legalistically driving the point. And those, including many men, who feel that it is purely contextual, should not cause angst and dispute by driving a campaign for liberation and change. That's how I put it to you. So chapter 3 is mostly instructions about office bearers in the church. 14 to 16, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory. And so here he explains, sort of geographically about the middle of the whole text, explains the purpose of the letter and emphasises what is the main event. This is the main event, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul, he turns back again to negative issues about false teachings. And just something I pick up there is that given the forcefulness and clarity of verses 2 and 3 and the consistency with the rest of the New Testament, it's surprising that even still today the Catholic Church forbids ministers to marry. The Seventh-day Adventist Church forbids people to eat pork, hold to Old Testament Jewish dietary laws. It's surprising. It's quite a clear and forceful statement that he makes here, but anyway. So he goes on to give more instructions to the obviously young Timothy, and the instructions revolve around keeping to the straight and narrow. You know, for example, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. It's in verse 7. So Timothy's leadership responsibilities are clear. His job is preaching and teaching. In chapter 5 and most of chapter 6, more instructions about matters of running the church. Some had significance mainly only to the situation at hand in that day. That's about slaves, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Whereas others are more general application, such as how a young man, like Timothy, his leader in the church, was to reprove an older man. Timeless advice. There's this list of widows over 60. 5 verse 9 is interesting. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. And so it seems that there's this special list that's related to some special privileges reserved for widows who were genuinely approaching the twilight years of their life, as opposed to young women. 60 would have been quite old. It would have been a lot older than 60 is today in terms of a person's frailty. In verse 22, it talks about the laying on of hands, and it seems that this might relate to the process of ordination. It's probably saying don't be too hasty to appoint people to office in case they happen to be unworthy of it and end up creating havoc. Or it may be related to restoration after discipline. The penitent might not be fully repentant. But given that this is a personal letter between Paul and Timothy, it's probably that between the two of them, because they had spent so much time together in a lot of these things, there would have been a closer understanding of what he meant, both in this passage and others. It just makes it that much harder for us today to get to the bottom of it. But it's worthwhile to note that immediately after saying keep yourself pure in verse 22, Paul goes on to advise drinking a little wine. Stop drinking water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. And it seems that there's a message that's clear in this juxtaposition about purity and then going on to talk about drinking a little wine, that purity does not equate to abstention or ascetism. An ascetic being someone who lives a life of austerity, like a monk. The two don't necessarily equate. I'm not going to say too much about the rest of the text because it's mostly self-explanatory as you read through it. But we'll talk a little bit about slavery in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke of slavery. So he used the word yoke and brings up the picture of bullocks yoked. But where there were both slaves and masters in the same church, this would inevitably create potential problems. In the church, everyone's equal, but outside, the slaves had this definitively inferior status and not readily reconciled. And this is a tension that really couldn't be solved until the abolition of slavery so many centuries later. But clearly, it just wasn't the time and the place to attempt to overturn this deeply ingrained system of the society of the day. And so there were some interim rules that he had to explain, and they were necessary. Paul obviously felt that displaying godliness was more important at that point in time than to attempt an abortive revolutionary attempt to reform social structure. Bearing in mind that back in chapter 1, verse 10, he's already condemned the practice of slave trading, so his attitude's quite clear. But he's not about to charge off on a direction of social change. His focus is on godliness. 6 verse 3 goes back again to this matter of false teaching, and it demonstrates that being on guard against false teaching is important. We are custodians of an incredibly valuable artefact, and that is the gospel message. If we had custody of the Mona Lisa, for example, we wouldn't tolerate anyone coming along wanting to tamper with it or turn it into something else. So just remember that, and I think this is a lot about what Paul's driving at. The gospel message is an incredible, valuable thing. Don't tolerate people messing with it. In verse 5, another verse that makes me shake my head at that the modern world, those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, and it's incredible that even in modern times there are those who supposedly preach and teach from the Bible who've written whole books claiming that material wealth can somehow be gained through spiritual means. And so, after discussing this folly of being driven by wanting to be rich, later on, Paul then takes up the opposite subject again in verse 17 regarding those people who are already rich. And he speaks to that. And he keeps up this message to Timothy about battling against false teachings right to the end of the letter, and then abruptly closes. So what do we take away from this? What summary can I give you? Well, put yourself in Timothy's position. He's a young man, having spent much time at the feet of the great missionary apostle Paul, and he's left in charge of a church. And Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him about conduct in and of the church. Mostly it's about dealing firmly with false teaching. And I suggest that's the main point. If we get caught up in issues around ordination of women, for example, we're at risk of being guilty of getting sidetracked down alleyways that Paul's trying to encourage people to avoid. And in the process, it's readily possible to lose sight of the centrality of the gospel message and the overarching command of love that goes with it. So the centre of the text, that hinge point in 3:16, is what I'd like to leave ringing in your ears. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have preserved here for us this letter over such a long period of time from which